Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 29. This is the third in this series of meetings which we are having on Mark's Gospel. Now, another two miracles of healing are described in this part of Mark chapter 1, both of which reveal the compassion of the Lord Jesus to people in need. You will recall that at the meeting this morning we dealt with incidents which occurred in the synagogue at Capernaum. Well, the passage we're about to read takes up what happened immediately after this. The Lord Jesus and the four disciples leave the synagogue and go to Peter and Andrew's house for a meal, which is a good example to follow. Don't leave people at church. Take them home with you and let them share your blessings and burdens. Let's read the passage to see what happened. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came up and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now, I would like to make a number of points here. And the first one, obviously, Peter is married because the Lord heals his mother-in-law. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, we see that the rest of the apostles were also married. The idea of a celibate priesthood is foreign to the Bible. The second point I want to make is that the healing was immediate. Ordinarily, a fever leaves a person in a weakened condition. In this case, the Lord not only cured the fever, but he gave this woman the immediate strength to serve. Which brings me to my third point, and that is, we are healed to serve. Maybe you've been raised up from a bed of sickness. Are you serving the Lord now as Peter's mother-in-law did? Service to the Lord is one of the best ways we can thank him for what he has done for us. But what was the end result of these two miracles at Capernaum? Well, look at verse 32. When the Sabbath was ended at sundown, the whole city showed up at Peter's house. Verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. You see, news of the Lord's presence in Capernaum had spread. Of course, as long as it was the Sabbath, the people could not bring the sick to be healed. But when the sun had set and the Sabbath had ended, they brought to him all who were sick. And the Greek verb indicates they kept on bringing people to him. The context would suggest the people kept on coming for hours, but late hours didn't keep the Lord Jesus from prayer. Look at verse 35. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I wonder how many of us have made a place and found a time to pray a long while before daylight. Our Lord was able to find this time in the early hours of the morning, and remember, this was after a busy day. He'd been healing people until late at night, but now, as the perfect man and the model for us to follow, he found a place early in the morning and made the time to pray. Late hours didn't keep the Lord Jesus from his appointed meeting with the Father early the next morning. is it any surprise he had such authority and power when his prayer life was so disciplined? As I said, what an example to follow. I wonder how many of us find a time and a place to get away from the normal activities of life and give ourselves to prayer. How many of us start our day with the Lord? You see, prayer should not just be a matter of personal convenience, but one of self-discipline and sacrifice. Now verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. This is while he was praying. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now, there are 2 points that I would like to make about this passage, and the first is how the Lord Jesus placed a priority on preaching. Did you notice what he said in verse 38? "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also." The disciples had been looking for him because the crowds wanted him back in Capernaum to heal the sick. But notice what the Lord says. Well, let's first notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Well, let us go into the next town that I may heal some more sick people there." No, he says, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose have I come forth." The Lord Jesus did help people in the daily problems of life, but he always placed a priority on preaching, and we need to do the same. There are many needs around. There are physical needs, social needs, all kinds of needs, but we need to place a priority on preaching. This is something I've had to face up to in my own ministry, time and time again, when I meet so many who need social help. Again and again, I've had to face up to what good is it just to make a person comfortable on the road to hell. We must never neglect to preach the gospel. But having said that, we must not forget the lesson in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable the Lord told the disciples because he wanted to emphasize we should care for the bodies of men and women as well as their souls. You see, when Jesus forgave men and women their sins, quite often he had already healed their body. He had given sight to the blind. He enabled people who were crippled to walk again. He gave comfort to those who had lost loved ones. He fed people who were hungry. And I ask, shouldn't we do the same? Is it possible, just possible, that much of our ineffectiveness in gospel preaching is because we've neglected the physical needs and the well-being of the people we meet? On what we call the mission field, missionaries almost, without exception, always care for the physical needs of the people before they explain the gospel. But having said that, we must never forget the importance of preaching. Get involved in social work, yes, but always place priority on preaching. But there's another doctrinal point here, and that is, in this chapter we see the distinction between physical sickness and demon possession. And there is a distinction. The Bible teaches that in verse 32. They brought to him those who were sick and those who were demon possessed. And I want to emphasize this point because there's a tendency nowadays for some Christians to go to extremes. One extreme is to deny there's any such thing as demon possession and oppression. Well, that's an unbiblical position, for there are demons and there is such a thing as demon possession and oppression. And one reason there is because the devil is not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. Only God is all three of these. And so the devil uses his angels to carry on his work. Some of the angels, of course, who fell with Satan are already bound in chains awaiting their judgment. But others are still free to serve Satan's cause, which they do by possessing the bodies of men and women and causing sickness and disease. And whoever denies the reality of these evil spirits denies the credibility of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other extreme, of course, is to attribute all sickness to demon possession. This is also unbiblical. A person can become sick for many reasons. In fact, most illnesses have nothing to do with demons. Most illnesses are simply because of physical disorders. Others, like AIDS and sexual diseases, are brought about directly by sin. Others are simply because of old age. The body wears out as we prepare for the time when we will go to be with the Lord and receive a body of glory. Now let's look at verse 40. And we'll read from there. Now a leper came to him, imploring him. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. Now, why does the leper say to the Lord in verse 40, "You can make me clean," instead of, "You can heal me"? I'll tell you why. Because under Jewish law, if you had leprosy, you were considered not only diseased, but also unclean. And therefore, you had to be isolated from people. There was, of course, a good reason for this. Leprosy is a terrible and loathsome disease. That's why when you read the test for leprosy in Leviticus 13, it's obvious leprosy is a picture of sin. Like sin, leprosy goes deeper than the skin. It spreads, it defiles and isolates. Which means the leper we read about here was not only bold, but showed a lot of faith coming to Jesus. Instead of calling out, as he normally would, "Unclean, unclean," he called out, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." How bad he was, we don't know, but apparently the leprosy was quite serious, for in the parallel account in Luke 5, Dr. Luke says this man was full of leprosy. You can imagine the crowds backing away, can't you? But the Lord Jesus, who came into contact with sinners without ever being defiled by sin, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." But there's another way we can look at this passage. The account of this leper gives us an example of the kind of prayer that God chooses to answer. And I've jotted down 8 things this leper said that provide us with an example of how to pray. And the first is he was earnest. It says, "Now a leper came to him imploring him." He was earnest. The second thing, he was reverent, kneeling down to him. He was reverent. The third thing, he was humble and submissive, for he said to the Lord, if you are willing. The fourth thing about him was he believed. He said, you can. He believed. The fifth thing, he acknowledged his need, because he said, make me clean. He acknowledged his need. And incidentally, that made his prayer specific, for he didn't only say, Lord, bless me. He said, make me clean. He asked for a specific thing. When he said that, it also made his prayer personal. What he said was only brief, five words in the original, but notice what happened. Jesus moved with compassion. Then it says, he touched him. Now under the law, a person became ceremonially unclean when he touched a leper. There was also the danger of contracting the disease, but the Holy Son of Man identified himself with the miseries of mankind, dispelling the ravages of sin without being tainted by them. Then he said, I am willing, be clean. And in an instant, the skin of the leper was smooth and clear. But then you notice the Lord commanded the man not to tell anybody, and he had his reasons for this, but the man disobeyed. The Lord told this man to keep quiet, yet he told everybody. Jesus tells us to tell everybody, but we keep quiet. Ironical, isn't it? The Lord told this man to keep quiet, yet he told everybody. Jesus tells us to tell everybody, and we keep quiet. Now down to chapter 2, please. At last we get to chapter 2. Verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic, or as the King James says, the man sick of the palsy, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Not as in the King James where they broke the roof and took it off, whatever it says. They uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man blaspheme like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone only? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now it's important to understand that the construction of houses, the average house in Palestine in those days, was not like the construction of the average house today, not the average house in Australia anyhow. A house in Palestine at that time had an outside staircase and a flat roof, not a hip roof. Furthermore, you didn't have to damage the roof so that you could create a hole large enough to lower a man on a mattress. A typical roof in an average house in Palestine at that time would have stone or clay tiles laid across the beams which supported interior walls. And then on top of these clay tiles, there would be soil for insulation. And that's what we have here. In the parallel account in Luke 5, it says, they let him down with his bedding through the tiling. And incidentally, the word used here in verse 4 for when they had broken through implies digging through the soil that was on top of the that was on top of the tiles. Now, why do I say this? Because it's important to understand this background so we don't draw wrong conclusions, wrong doctrinal points, or wrong practical applications. For example, if I was to say to you, after reading this, brothers and sisters, what the Bible is teaching us here is that if we want to get our friends to Christ, we must do whatever it takes, even if it means we have to destroy property. After all, the friends of this paralytic destroyed property to get him to Christ. The important thing is they got him to the Lord. And we too must do whatever it takes. If it means destroying property, so what? Do you see what I'm saying? If we don't know the background to the stories in the Bible, it's possible to draw wrong conclusions. The fact that they had flat roofs in those days and these men weren't destroying property is therefore important to know. These men did not destroy property to get this man to the Lord Jesus. They displaced the tiles and the soil a little, yes, but that's all. In fact, we should admire what they did. They were deeply concerned about their friend and they wanted to help him. They had the faith to believe that Jesus could and would meet his need. They didn't only pray about it, they also did something about it. They didn't permit the difficult circumstances to discourage them. How easy it would have been for them to say, well, there's no sense trying to get to Jesus today. How easy it would have been to say, maybe we can come back tomorrow. Someone has nicknamed these four men sympathy, cooperation, originality and persistence. Each of us should strive to be a friend who displays these qualities to our unsaved friends. Sympathy, cooperation, originality and persistence. Just consider for a moment the scene through the eyes of the Lord. He looks up and sees four men on the roof with their sick friend. And he watches them lower him to the floor. And immediately, he went to the heart of the man's problem, which was sin, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Which you must agree seemed a strange thing to see. After all, it seemed a strange thing to say. After all, it was a question of paralysis, not sin. But Jesus went beyond the symptoms to the cause. He wouldn't heal the body and neglect the soul. So he said, your sins are forgiven. Of course, the scribes quickly caught on to the significance of what he said. They were well enough trained in Bible doctrine to know that only God can forgive sins. Anyone who professed to forgive sins is therefore claiming to be God. But instead of acknowledging the Lord Jesus to be a God, they accused him of blasphemy. Here we see some of the negative attitude that had been present in Judea now manifesting itself in Galilee. This is the beginning of the official opposition that ultimately led to the Lord's arrest and death. But I want you to then notice, the Lord affirmed his deity not only by forgiving the man's sin and healing his body, but also by applying to himself the title Son of Man. He says in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son has power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy or to the paralytic, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed. The title Son of Man is used 14 times in Mark's Gospel, and 12 of these references are after Mark chapter 8 verse 29 when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God. We learn, of course, in Daniel 7 that the title Son of Man was a messianic title, and no doubt it was used because the Jews would have interpreted it that way. If only the religious leaders had opened their hearts to the truth that day, they would have learned this. They would have learned that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is indeed the Saviour with the authority to forgive sins. And their own sins could have been forgiven. What an opportunity they missed. As for the people, they were amazed. They'd never seen anything like this before. But the scribes didn't believe in spite of the most overwhelming evidence. And this is because belief involves the will, and they didn't want to believe. On the other hand, God will always honour the faith of those who want to bring people to Christ. Notice verse 5 again. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Their faith. When God saw their faith, God honoured the faith of the four friends who brought this man to Jesus. Not that it was the faith of the friends that saved the man, no. Rather, it was God saw their faith and honoured it. In the same way today, as we pray for our unsaved family and friends and do what we can to get them to come to Christ, even if it's just holding one corner of the mattress, as it were. God honours that kind of faith. God honours the faith of those who want to bring people to Christ. And all of you who are engaged in the Lord's work here in Acacia Ridge, trying to bring people to Christ, you should be encouraged by this. Now, what about a practical application? Well, there are several practical applications, and the first is, let's be creative in bringing our family and friends to Christ. Here it looked as if there was no way to get this paralyzed man to the Lord Jesus Christ. The house is crowded, the doorways are blocked. But these men were determined to find a way, and they did find a way. They were creative. Are we creative when it comes to presenting the gospel to those we love best? But there's another practical application here. Let's be willing to carry one corner of the bed. Let's be prepared to carry one corner of the bed. You know, it wasn't easy for these men to struggle with this paralyzed man, getting him up the outside staircase, getting him onto the roof and so forth, but they did it. But one person could not have done it alone. When the four worked together, they were able. Each one carried one corner of the stretcher, and we need to do the same. There's so much need out there. So many people are hurting. There are so many who need to feel the healing touch of the Lord Jesus, and all of us should be willing to pitch in and help in some small way. Working together. Not leaving it to the few. Be willing to pass out Christian literature. Be willing to say a word for the Lord. And if you can't do that, be willing to give your money to the Lord's work. Let's be willing to carry one corner of the bed. One more practical lesson before we conclude. Let's also pick up our beds and walk. The Lord Jesus said to the man, "Take up your bed and walk." This was a test of the man's new faith, and I think there's another spiritual lesson here. It's this. The Lord healed the man and gave him the strength to carry his bed. But he didn't carry the bed for him. In the same way, when the Lord Jesus saved us, he gave us the strength to carry our normal loads in life. He doesn't necessarily relieve us of work and illness and other responsibilities and problems. But he gives us the strength to overcome these problems and to carry these responsibilities through life. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let's take up our beds and walk.